Would you take your Bibles and turn to me once again to the book of Titus? The book of Titus. What is it that brings you to church? What is it that keeps you coming to church? What is it that draws you to continue in the Christian faith? Well, you may be here and you say, well, the only reason I'm here is because somebody grabbed me by the arm and said, you have to come. I understand. As a little child, you may be in that role where a parent comes and says, you will do this. And yet, our goal and desire is not that a person only does it because somebody says, you have to do it. But our yearning and prayer and desire is that what will happen and develop is that a person says, I must go. I'm compelled. I must leave what I'm doing. I want to go and worship the Lord. I'm eager to study the Word of God. I'm eager to worship the Lord. We have been studying the third of the pastoral epistles. The letter to Titus. He's in an area, he's in an island called Crete, and it's an area where people are very resistant and very rebellious to the things of the Lord. And even those who had been part of the Christian community had become very unruly and unresponsive in what they were doing and in the way that they worked. Titus was assigned to go there and to bring order and structure to that church and to help them to develop to be what God wanted them to be. We've been looking at the passage, and last week we surveyed the key ingredients for developing godly people who will promote godly values in the local church. That is essential in the life of any congregation. If you have anyone who's leading a double standard life, who says one thing and does something else, that becomes a clash, and that becomes a point that becomes a modeling that is a corrupt model for the succeeding generations. But today we come to this matter of the heart of Christianity. What is it when you boil it down that Christianity is all about? Is it about a performance treadmill? Is it about social status? Is it about you being able to say, tick, 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 I do these things, or nay, 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 I don't do those things? What is it about? Well, today, let's look at it together. Number one, verse 11, it is the awareness of God's grace. The awareness of God's grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now we begin the awareness of God's grace. Grace must be defined. What is grace? Well, someone has put it together in a very simple way of saying it's God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, using it as an acrostic there. Well, that's okay. God's riches at Christ's expense. And yet, what is grace? I remember 1969, I was at my brother's examination for ordination. And he was asked that very question. What is grace? And he gave verses and explained things and he came around and identified Bible passages and so on. And the man stopped him and he said, would you please tell me, though, after all those things that you've given, what is grace? Well, I hope you'll remember this today. Grace is simply, boil it down, it's divine favor. God's favor. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. What is it we deserve from God? Well, think over your week of the past week. Have you lived to please and honor the Lord in every thought, word, and deed? Have you done everything that you could have done to please the Lord every day in every situation? And the reality is, not one of us could stand up and say, 24/7, I have lived exclusively in every thought, word, and deed for the glory of God. No. Not one of us. So the very fact, what is it that we deserve? We deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. But God in His grace reaches out to us. And so, what is grace? It is God's divine favor. It is unmerited favor. Yes, it is God's riches extended to us, freely given to us, at the expense of Christ, of the work of Christ for us. Now, I want to turn back to the Old Testament, to a passage that talks about grace having been experienced. So, grace defined. What is grace? It's divine favor. Grace experienced. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let that soak in for just a moment. How pervasive was sin and rebellion in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 at the time of Noah? Well, notice how he maps those things out. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So he says, it's pervasive, it's enormous, it's all over the place. But then notice what he maps out further. That every imagination, every creative thought, every thing that they look on and they evaluate, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every imagination of every thought of his heart. Now, what is the heart in the scriptural language? It is where the mind, will, and emotions intersect. You take the overlap of mind, will, and emotions, and you bring it to the core of that. That's what the heart is. So he says, his mind, will, and emotions, the summary of all of that, was ever wicked, perpetually, continually, in an ongoing way. Only evil continually. Verse 6. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God looks and says, look what I've made. Look at how defiant and rebellious they are. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Now notice verse 8. Here was the condition. God had every right to take that which he had made and said, I'm done. Now, just stop for a moment. Some of you children make things with Play-Doh. Okay? Or you use clay and you play with those things. Any of you children ever play with Play-Doh or clay? Any of you? Okay. Some of you? All right. When you make something and it... And just imagine if you take Play-Doh and you make a little figure and you make a little animal. And then imagine if that animal turned and spit on you. Okay? Just imagine if that animal turned and spit on you at that time. What would you do with it? It's interesting to watch your gestures, okay? So one, I'd smash it, another. And the truth is, that's exactly what God had the right to do with humankind. God had the right to take that and say, squash, forget it. But look at verse 8. Would you read it aloud with me, please? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By contrast, instead of simply wiping everything out, here was one man out of the whole of the human population found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How bad is it in the borough or in the area where you live? How thorough is wickedness and pervasiveness where you come from, the community where you live at this time in the larger London area? Is it so bad that you would say that the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart are always only evil continually? Now, would you say that you are the only person in that whole metropolitan London who knows and loves the Lord? Are you the only person who has received grace in the eyes of the Lord? You say, no. There are many who are utterly defiant against God. Many who shake their fist in His face every day and curse His name. The only way they use His name is as a swear word. But there are many who have not bowed the knee to that. But in that point in time, God established a promise through one person and then through his family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Paul, writing to the Cretans, messed up as they were, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It was experienced by Noah. I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. That's in the middle part of your Bible. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. Isaiah 49, verse 5. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed in the ways and their pastures shall be in high places. And thou shalt not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite thee. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. Now look at verse 12. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. I love that verse. You see, when it says, these are going to come from the land of Sinim. Now, where in the world, if you look on a map, where do you find Sinim? Well, I'll tell you where you find it. It's the old English word for China. Have you heard of anybody accepting Christ who is of Chinese background? Well, sure. And as you look in those terms, you see that is what, and so I'm saying, the awareness of God's grace, grace defined, grace experienced, but grace anticipated, that it would be something that God would do in a greater way of bringing people who were not Jewish in their bloodline, bring them into his family because of this one that he was promising in Isaiah 49. It's none other than Jesus who was promised. But I come to my second point today, and that is the appearance of God's grace. The appearance of God's grace. The awareness of God's grace, number one. Number two, the appearance of God's grace. He said, the grace of God, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The appearance of God's grace. The word here in the aorist is the reference in terms of the epiphany. It is at a specific time, at a specific point in time, when God, in the form of a person, demonstrated his grace. Now would you turn with me to Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. It uses that word in turn, the same word about appear, okay? Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, he's speaking about being on a ship, and they're in the midst of a horrendous storm, and it looks like they're going to go down. But he says that there was this period where these things, you couldn't see them. He said they hadn't appeared. All right? Paul uses that same word and says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Now, go with me to a couple of references dealing with that. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Now, I read all of those points and all of those names Why do you think those details are given in verses 1 and 2? They're given to establish a specific point in time, space, and history. It's not once upon a time in a land far away. No, it gives something very specific in time, space, and history to say this really took place. Now go back with me to chapter 1, verse 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Luke 1, verse 79. Well, let me back up to verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, here's my point. The Apostle Paul wants to underscore to the people in Crete and saying to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation indeed appeared at a time in specific history. He came, locked it down. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the, here's our word, appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking about his second coming, his second appearing, but it locks that in a specific point in time. Now, he came at a specific point in time. Secondly, he came for a specific purpose, the appearance of God's grace. It appeared at a specific time. It appeared for a specific purpose. What was that specific purpose? To bring salvation. Now, to whom then? Specific time, specific purpose for all men. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, regardless of how bad a sinner you are today, regardless of what rebellious thing you have done or what defiant thing you have done in the face of God, or how hardened and calcified your heart is toward the gospel, and you say, I am too bad a sinner, I'm beyond the reach. No. You see what it says? The Apostle Paul says, I'm chief. He is the chief sinner. Now, I don't take that in a hyperbolic fashion. That's what the Scripture says. And he not only wrote it to make a statement, he wrote it as a clarification that because of the things that he had done, because of him being part of the martyrdom of Stephen, because of him hunting down and seeking to kill Christians, because of those things that he had done, He comes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and said, he is the worst sinner. He is the chief sinner. So, if he could be saved, dear one, so can you. So can you. If the Apostle Paul could be saved from his life of rebellion, from his defiance, from the hardness of his heart, so can you. That is the great news. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Go with me to chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is a good and acceptable, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who? He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Go with me to chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, again, the point is, the invitation is extended to all. And it is a valid invitation for you. All men. And yet, not all choose. Not all accept. The recipients are of his choosing. In the United States, I don't know if you have something like this over here in the United Kingdom, and I haven't gotten enough junk mail yet to know if you have something like this, but we have a thing called the Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. And the Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes comes in an envelope and it says to you, you may be a $1.5 million winner. Okay, so you just take it that it would be a £1 million prize that you would be winning. And they send them out by the millions in the United States. And then a week later, they send you another one, and they send another one. And so there are people that receive those things, and some look at them and say, yeah, $1 million, right, or £1 million, I could win that, yeah. And other people take it, they look at it, and they chuck it in the trash can. Now, of course, Publishers Clearinghouse is anticipating that somebody's going to at least take the bait and get in just a little bit. But they know that only one person out of all those millions are going to win the prize. Nobody gets angry and says, I'm going to go burn Publishers Clearinghouse down. They look at the picture and they say, wow, that's great. So-and-so is the winner for 2015. So-and-so will be the winner in 2016. Everybody looks on and they say, well, I got the envelope. I looked at it, threw it in the trash. Or somebody else says, I got the envelope and I put the stamp on. I sent it back in and I bought magazines in the case and, oh, I did. And I won! And everybody looks on and says, well, they're a millionaire and look at all the money they have and look what they've... And they have a special camera that comes, you know, and television and so forth to record it. It's big news. Nobody gets angry with that. Why is it that we become so angry on saying, God, you can't extend the invitation to everybody unless everybody is equally saved. And the reminder is, the invitation is a good invitation and it's extended to all. The truth is, we only come to respond to that invitation when God does a work in our heart to move us from our rebellion to accepting his grace. Number three, and my final point, instruction of God's grace. The instruction of God's grace. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Training. Here it speaks about educational. It's the training by a master, somebody who takes you under wing and helps you to learn. That's what the training is. So, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And then it says there are things that you should shun, you should turn away from and not do. Teaching us to deny ungodliness. Turn away from those things. Shun those. And then, worldly passions, worldly practices, things that detract from following the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. You see, the apostle is writing and saying that the grace of God teaches us how to say no to things that are ungodly, things that rob from our own spiritual opportunity, our own spiritual development. It's the grace of God. Would you turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 18? John 15 and verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. He says, we turn away from the things of worldly passions, that the grace of God teaches us how to say no to those things and how to live in the midst of a world where there is hostility to those who do not party with it. So, the training, the teaching, the things to shun, and then the things to do. What are those things? He says we should live soberly. We should have a sensible outlook at life. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice what he said. That they may teach the young women to be sober, or to have a level head, to love their husbands, to love their children. Here's that idea. He says that we should live soberly in this world. We should live righteously. That we should live righteously. We should live, look with me at chapter 1 and verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as thou hast been taught. Yes, we should live righteously. Live in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. And then we should live godly. We should live in a godly fashion. So that when someone looks at us, they say, you remind me of Jesus Christ in the way you behave, in the way that you practice things, in what you do. There's much more I would like to expand upon, but our time is gone. I want to conclude with this point of challenge. There was a book that came out, edited by a man named Edward T. Babinski. And he wrote a book about leaving the fold, testimonies of former fundamentalists, of those who once professed to name the name of Jesus Christ, who left it, threw it off, and abandoned it. And just yesterday, I attended a meeting in South London where they pointed out that the average teenager in the average evangelical Bible-believing church in the United States and beyond, 2/3 of those who've grown up will turn their back on it and say, forget it, I'll have nothing to do with it. And only 1/3 of those ever turn back. Only 1/3 of that 2/3 ever turn back to come back to the Lord. Well, one of the articles was written by a lady named Carla Iaconelli. And after recounting how she had become a Christian, she tells of her teenage experiences. And she said, most of the youth group led a dual life. We would jump through the hoops on Sunday to be part of the youth group and to look good and to be part of the activities. And then we would go to high school or to our public school or our educational place, and we lived a different life. She said, I went to parties, I drank, I danced, I did everything everybody else did. My life outside was indistinguishable. My concern, dear ones, is that there are many people who will make an outward profession as a little child, but they have never been called to seriously follow Jesus and to live out what it means to truly belong to Him. And so they make some lip profession, but there's nothing in their heart. And how does it show? It shows in what they write, in what they say, and in how they live as they become young adults, and then as they move on into adulthood. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus of saying, the grace of God does something radically different in the life. And if you have really encountered the God who is, by His grace and for His glory, it will grab you and it will change you. It will turn you from where you are to where you need to be for the glory of God. My plea with you today is, come to understand the grace of God and to embrace the God of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Well, our Lord, as we come at the conclusion of this service, we bow before You and thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that it was given to all men. Thank You that Jesus appeared to provide the way of salvation for all humankind. That men and women, boys and girls, young people, regardless of whatever our racial or ethnic or social status or background is, You're willing to take us and to receive us, to make us part of Your family. And when You do that work, You forgive us of our sins, and You give us a whole new identity, a whole new start. You call us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Dear Lord, make those truths to become real in our lives, in this church, in this community, for Your honor and for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.